Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
I suspect that most of us are familiar with categorizations, and all of us have been categorized in different ways and most of the time through the course of our life. For example, how many of you ever, any of you have, you don't have to raise your hand, but do you have a last name that begins with the letter A, and because you were in that category, you're an Anderson? And so every year at the beginning of the year, you're always seated right in the front of the teacher. You're kind of the teacher's pet, you know. You're right there smiling at the teacher. And every year you know where you're going to be. You're in that category of the A's. And so you have a lifelong front row seat. Now, maybe you're just the opposite of that. Maybe you're like, I don't know, because you were in the back of the class, you're living a life of crime because you were hidden from the teacher's view, and you have a last name that starts with, I don't know, Zacharias. And so you were relegated to the back, and that's where you were throughout the course of your history because of the categorization. Scripture makes different categories as well of people, and it's helpful for us to know where we are when we start to process, where am I in this journey of life? I almost said in the Christian life, but really the Bible takes pains to categorize those who are not yet part of God's family and those who are. So today we're going to ask a simple question, and the question is, which one are you? Which one are you? It will be helpful for us to note where we are and which category, in a sense, we find ourselves in. In 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2, we see that all people could be categorized essentially in one of three groups. And the first group that we would see would be what the scripture refers to as the natural man. The natural man. They are those who are not saved. They've not been born again, born spiritually, born from above, born into the family of God. The natural man. The Bible says it this way, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they're understood only from a spiritual manner. So the natural man, this person has an inability to process spiritual truths. Okay, the second group of people that we find in 1 Corinthians is the carnal man. The carnal man. And these are those who are saved, but they're living after the flesh. They're born into the family of God, but they're not living like it. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 1, "And I, brethren," and again, I believe he's speaking to brethren in a spiritual sense, "and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto," or like you were carnal, "even as unto babes in Christ." In other words, infants in your Christianity. Now, he's saying you shouldn't still be an infant. You weren't just saved. He said, "I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able." You should be at a place right now where you could process some spiritual meat, but you're still babes in Christ. You're infants in your Christianity. This is what we call the carnal Christian. That person saved, but sadly, they're not living like it. They're governed by that which pertains to the flesh. Now, if we just stopped here, we could say, which one are you? Which category are you? Are you of those who have not yet trusted and accepted the gift of God, which is eternal life? You've not been freed from the grip of sin that will someday condemn your soul to an eternity in hell apart from him. You're among what we might refer to as the walking dead or the walking separated. So that could be your category today, but by God's grace, even today, you could pass from death to life by a recognition of who Jesus Christ is, what he offers, what he's done, and have his righteousness imputed to your account. There's a third group that 1 Corinthians mentions, and this is what we'll refer to as the spiritual man. These are those that are saved, and they're striving to live for God. Clearly, these are not perfect Christians, but their desire is every day, God, I'm desiring to walk with you. And Lord, I know it's not by my might, not by my power, it's by your Spirit, but God, how I long to see your Spirit working in and through me. 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. This person discerns well. He sees that which can only be understood when looking through what we might call the eyes of faith. This last Friday morning, I was driving early to our men's prayer breakfast. Our men's prayer breakfast meets at 6:15 on Friday mornings, and there's always this wonderful group of men that assemble, and they petition God on behalf of people in our church and people that the Lord brings across our path. So I'm driving in, it's about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I pull out of my driveway, I'm driving down the street, and I make it probably 20, 30 feet when all of a sudden I am struck by something that is spectacular. There is this wonderfully beautiful full rainbow, and I can see the whole thing. I can see from where it starts, and it's just one of these uninterrupted rainbows, and it is spectacular. And so I'm slowing down. In fact, I come to the stop sign at the end of my street, and I get my phone out and I took a picture. I would show it to you this morning, but I thought, I don't know if the neighbors want their house, because their house is just like perfectly framed in this rainbow, and I haven't gotten their permission. But trust me, if you want to see it afterwards, come see me and I'll show you. Beautiful picture of the neighbor's rainbow. And then I also noticed, and this was in the picture, there's this gentleman that's walking, and now I have the window rolled down and I'm taking a picture. He has headphones on and he's walking, and there's this beautiful rainbow and it's right behind him, and he's walking like this. Okay. And I'm kind of like, hey, buddy, look up. And he's, the whole time. I don't know if he ever saw it or not. Now, if you picture this for just a moment, if you wanted to put three groups together, imagine another man, and I'm certainly not trying to be unkind, but he has a white cane, and he's walking down the sidewalk, and as he walks, he has no ability to see the rainbow. He's blind, and he can't see. That's as it were, the unsaved. They have no ability I can't see what it is that God's doing. They just need to accept the gift of spiritual sight. They need to pass from death to life and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. The blind, they can't see. And then the guy that I saw, he can see, but he's not seeing. He's, in a sense, that carnal believer, head down. He's just walking on to the next thing, but missing the glory that is just above him. And then there's one more, and that would be the person that we would see standing on the corner who is just admiring that which God has done. Taken back once more by his glory, a person that the Bible might refer to as the spiritual man. The passage that's before us today presents all three groups of people, and clearly they existed in Abram's day just as they did when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. And the first group that we're going to look at, and we'll look at these rather briefly, but the first one is the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead. In Genesis chapter 13, verse number 13, the Bible says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now we know that God is a merciful God, and we know that God saves sinners. In fact, Sinners are the only kind of people that God saves. He saves the ungodly. He saves the unrighteous. He saves the unworthy. And before we can be saved, we must recognize that we qualify as such. Don't just put the people of Sodom in their own special category, like we might also the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day. They were unworthy of salvation, just as are we. You and I don't bring anything to the table, so to speak. We don't have any skin in the salvation game. Salvation is a work that rests completely on the shoulders of Almighty God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened." That means made alive. How did he do that? Well, we were the ones who were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm dead, separated from God in my own sin. The Bible says in verse number 4, Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." This is the reason for which Jesus himself came into the world, that we might be saved. John 3:17, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, some people ask the question, why do I need to be saved? Great question. None of us measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. That's why we need to be saved. Remember, no sinner deserves salvation, to be saved from the consequence of his sin. In very real terms, while I could never earn heaven, I have, in fact, earned hell all by myself. We know this. In fact, many in here could quote it well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift in its purest form is given because of the goodness of the giver, not because of the goodness of the recipient." And God can only give good gifts. Suffice it to say, God gives us an example of the spiritually dead in the people of Sodom. But let's be careful that we don't think of them in an exclusive class that has never included the likes of you and me. The spiritually dead. Let's move on a little bit further beyond this first group, this first classification. And by the way, before we do, if you are the spiritually dead, my encouragement for you is to not wait for some lightning bolt from God. God has already sent all that you need to pass from death to life, and that is his son. And now he extends to you the greatest gift ever offered. He offers you the gift of eternal life through the person and work of Jesus, his son. We'll circle back to that in just a little bit. Let's look at this next group, not only the spiritually dead, but also the spiritually depleted. The spiritually depleted. Have you ever had someone say, "I could tell they were not saved"? Okay, now don't raise your hand, but at least ask yourself the question, have you ever heard someone say, or have you ever used the expression, "I could tell they were not saved"? In just a few moments, we're going to consider Lot, Abram's nephew. Now, up to this point in the biblical narrative, we've seen his name, but we haven't seen much else. And as we begin to look at his life, we'll find that there's not much evidence that he has, by faith, trusted in God. And of course, salvation is not always easy to see. Now, obviously, God knows, but you and I should not assume that we always do. The point we want to make is that while we may make assumptions regarding the state of those around us, only God knows. Now, notice the actions of the spiritually depleted person. They are spiritual. There's now this new spiritual life, but it seems empty of anything that would give you and I an evidence of their spiritual walk. Okay, what does this look like? Genesis 13. Let's look down at verse number 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Now again, when we're using this expression, the spiritually depleted, we mean to say that they are truly saved, but their life is essentially empty, depleted of the evidence that should accompany salvation. And while it's true that Lot lifted up his eyes, it appears that he didn't lift them quite far enough. And then I would add, our eyes focus on that which our heart desires to see. Have you ever thought about what it is that we focus on? Our eyes usually see. They focus on that which our heart desires to see. Sometimes we're bothered with a place, and so the only thing we start to see are problems. And we find them everywhere because that's what our heart wants to see. We have convinced ourselves that the problem's not us in the church or in our place of employment or in our family or in our marriage. The problem's really not me. Oh, I might be part of the problem, but I'm not the major part of the problem. And now I begin to focus on that which I am concluding is the real serious problem. Do you know, Lot, again, we're making some assumptions, and so I'm acknowledging that. So forgive the insertion of too much assumption, but we are going to see some conclusions that tend to support the assumption. Is it possible that when Lot comes out of Egypt, he brought more of Egypt with him than was healthy for Lot to bring? And so now when Lot starts to look around, man, with a graciousness that was befitting this friend of God, Abram, Abram says to Lot, he says, Lot, look around you, wherever you want to go. What a step of faith that is on Abram's part. This is the land. He could have said, hey, this is the land that God's given to me, so let me tell you where I want you to go. But he doesn't do that. He says, Lot, look around you. Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite way. You choose the land that you want. And Lot lifts up his eyes, just not quite far enough. And he sees these well-watered plains, and he starts to think, my, how this would have some great bearing on the increase of my wealth. We do know that Abram continues to find these places to worship. Wherever he goes, he's building an altar, and then he worships. He does it at the end of chapter 13 once again. And it appears that Lot's not so concerned with this place of worship. It appears that he's more concerned with this place of wealth. One commentary I read said it this way: a man who is weak in his devotions and worldly in his desires will inevitably be wrong in his decisions. Man, when I'm weak in my devotion to God, when I am worldly in my desires, invariably I'm going to wind up with really poor decisions. Do you remember how Abram walked? He walked not by what he saw. Really, he was walking, in a sense, by who he saw. In Psalm 121, the Bible says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. I'm lifting up my eyes to see my helper. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And for Lot, this saved man, he's about to fall in the direction that he was leaning. He is looking toward, leaning toward these well-watered plains, the cities of Sodom. Let's move a little bit further. We see the spiritually dead, the spiritually depleted. We also see the spiritually discerning, the spiritually discerning. How many of you ever saw someone draw something that looked like nonsense? They used to do this. Maybe there are still some that do, but as a kid, I can remember an evangelist or someone coming in for our vacation Bible school, and he'd have this easel with a large sheet of paper, and he'd go up and he'd start to draw things, and I'm watching, and while he's doing so, he's sharing a lesson, teaching us something, and I'm just enthralled by what is he creating, and the more he draws, the more confused I would become. And I'm watching, and it's like, this doesn't make any sense, and this is just a big mess, and I just don't get it until, and some of you are, you're saying, oh, I already know, I've been there, I've seen that, I can picture it in my mind. Until he turns off the majority of the lights, and then he flips this little switch at the top of the easel, and a black light comes on, and as soon as he does that, my, you know, 10-year-old eyes are just like, oh, wow. He's been drawing something the whole time. And the black light now illuminates something that in the normal course, my natural eyes just looking at it couldn't discern. But oh, now I see. He was at work all the time. And you get the idea that the spiritual man has a sense that God is working all the time. I know all the decisions and all the things and all the circumstances, they don't always make sense. But when I pause and God just says, hey, let me show you what I'm doing. And he just flips that switch. And all of a sudden, oh, God, now I can see that you are in fact at work. We do, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We've seen that Lot was walking by his human intellect, not with spiritual discernment, gazing upon the well-watered plain of Jordan, but Abram's using another means of navigating. He's looking through the lens of faith. It allowed him to see that which could be viewed in no other way. And while Lot pitched his tent toward the city of Sodom, the place where he would eventually land, Abram focused his attention on a different kind of city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8 tells us that Abram lived in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob. These are all three the recipients of the promise to whom God reiterates his covenant to Abram, to Isaac, Jacob. God says, this is your promise that I've made to you. And notice what the Bible says about this, this city that Abram's looking for, the city that's the result of the promise. These all, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Listen, we're just a passing through, but through the eyes of faith, we have seen these promises afar off. The scriptures tell us that just prior to this verse, they're truly looking for something. Notice what the Bible says, Hebrews 11, verse number 10. For he, that is Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations. Oh, wow, this is not a tent. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all lived in tents. We're looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're not just looking for a city that, hey, let's build something really nice here. He says, listen, we're looking for an eternal city, a city whose builder and maker is God. Then look at what the Bible says later, Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Some of you know people that are in that city already. They're already there. Some of us understand this world really is not my home. I am just a passing through. The only way you can see that city is through the eyes of faith. You and I will never truly be followers of God until we focus our attention on something of far greater value than all the well-watered plains of Jordan. When that is in view, we will certainly pitch our own tents toward that which has captured our attention. Okay, is Abram perfect? Well, obviously not. But is he spiritually discerning? I would submit to you, yes, he is. Okay, let's wrap it up with this last point, the fourth point in this message, and that is the spiritual deduction. The spiritual deduction. Okay, so we've seen the spiritually dead, the spiritually depleted, and the spiritually discerning. Now, let's, as we kind of wrap our brains around this passage, Genesis 13, let's draw some spiritual deduction. Now, let me submit to you, if we're not careful here, we begin to deduce things that are not healthy spiritually. So let's ask a few questions to help us come to some solid biblical conclusions. Question number one. When Abram was in Egypt, now I want you to think, okay, so you have to process. There'll be no formal quiz, but we are going to process this in our mind. When Abram was in Egypt and had allowed his own wife to be taken into the harem of Pharaoh, did God bring him out of Egypt because of Abram's righteous deeds? Yes or no? So Abram's in Egypt. He had left the land of promise, not at the direction of God, but because he was nervous about the famine in the promised land in Canaan. So he says, I got to do something. I think I'll head to Egypt. So he goes to Egypt, tells his wife, hey, don't tell the whole story here. Just only tell them that you're my sister. Otherwise, they might kill me. And I don't know if God's really going to protect me in Egypt. And maybe I'm not supposed to be here anyways. And so Pharaoh takes Sarai and he takes her into his harem. And then God is the one who stands up on behalf of Sarai. And when Abram, you know, gives Sarai to Pharaoh, Pharaoh enriches Abram. Like, wow, he loads him with wealth. And then God is the one who plagues Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh's like, what's going on? And whoa, she's married. This is Abram's wife. And now the Pharaoh comes and he reproves Abram. He says, hey, I could have done something terrible. What are you doing? And now you need to leave Egypt. And so now Abram leaves Egypt and he leaves Egypt enriched. Does Abram leave Egypt? And does God send him back because Abram is righteous or because God is good? Okay, you understand the question, right? So when we start to think about the spiritual deduction, God brought him out of Egypt because he had made a covenant with Abram. So he brought a plague upon Pharaoh, brought him out with his wife and all of his riches. These were all things given to him by Pharaoh. I think it's also noteworthy that there's another time when God would bring his own people out of Egypt and he brought plagues upon Pharaoh and the people came out with great riches. And again, this is not because the Hebrew people were especially righteous people. It is because God is an especially merciful God. Okay, question number two. First of all, God doesn't bring Abram out of Egypt because Abram's so good. He brings him out because God is so good. Question number two, this one's a little more difficult. Are you ready for question number two? Okay, here we go. Who was more righteous, Abram or Lot? Okay, now don't answer out loud, but answer the question. Who was more righteous, Abram or Lot? So let's paint the picture about Lot because we haven't really done so too well. And we're gonna get more into Lot as our messages move forward. But consider Lot for a moment and let's measure him against our father of faith. Now, we're not gonna go into all the details about him, but to put it mildly, Lot was a rascal. And to look at his life, few would have concluded that he was a man of faith. Clearly, his works don't reveal any sort of righteousness. So the real question is, while Abram's faith was counted to him for righteousness, what do we know about Lot? We never see him set up an altar like Abram. We never see him worship. We never hear him pray. We never see him think about anything or anyone truly other than himself. And then he moves to Sodom. He becomes a respected member in the city council at the gate of the city. With no pun intended, he's cast his lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, and with all that it stands for. So the question still stands, who is more righteous, Abram or Lot? Genesis 15, verse number 6, the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, this is speaking of Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The New Testament idea repeats it in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now notice, God doesn't just declare Abraham to be not guilty. This is really important. If God would have said to Abraham, okay, Abraham, not guilty. You're not guilty. Now he's looking at all the record of his sins against God. I'm looking at it. Okay, not guilty. Do you know what would have to happen again the next day? Another accounting of Abraham's sin. Okay, I've looked at your, now I know I cleared you from here back. No guilt, but now I see yesterday you did. Okay, so not guilty. And then the next day, not guilty. You kind of get the idea that maybe we should set up a system where you just go to someone and say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. But God doesn't do that. What is it that God does? God calls Abraham not only not guilty, he says, no, 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 here's what I'm going to call you. I'm going to impute something to you. I'm going to place something on you. I'm going to cover you in something. And this is going to take care of you, your past, your present, your future. I'm going to impute unto you the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. Wow. God, you've declared me by faith that Jesus is enough, that I don't have to bring anything else to the table. I don't have to sign on the dotted line that if you give me your righteousness, I swear I will never sin again. If I can only have this gift. He says, no, you'll never make that promise. Let me be the keeper of the promise. You just be the recipient of the gift. Whew, to God be the glory. He imputes righteousness because Abraham believed God. Who is more righteous? Back to our question. Abram or Lot? Okay, let's pretend for just a moment, okay? So let's pretend that Dr. Zacharias and I are truly not just brothers in Christ, but let's just pretend we're brothers. So I'm a little bit older than Dr. Zach, so he's my younger brother, and you know how younger brothers can get, right? After all, you know, he sat in the back of the class. Okay, so let's just pretend that he's my younger brother, and man, I try to, you know, please dad and mom, and they're always so happy and pleased. But Dr. Zach, on the other hand, Tim Redlin, okay, he is a bit of a rascal. I mean, he's always getting in trouble. The phone rings, and mom says, what now? Okay, so who's more of a Redlin? Tim or Jeff? Well, you understand that if we're born brothers, there's none that's more of a Redlin than the other. We are both equally Redlins because we're born into the family. And I would say that the Bible makes a powerful case for, let's say that one of us was adopted into the family. Doesn't matter. Now, you can't say that one is more Redlin than the one adopted in. The Bible makes no distinction. I'm adopted now into the family of God. I am equally part of the family. So which one is more righteous, Abram or Lot? Some may act more like a child of God than others, but every child of God is equally righteous. Notice what the Bible has to say about this rascal nephew of Abram when we see him through the, so to speak, through the washing of the New Testament, where we see people in light of the blood of Jesus Christ and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. By the way, that word is the word righteous, and delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that, here's the same word as just, for that just man, that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his, same word, just, righteous, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. What was Lot? Now, sadly, regrettably, his actions don't demonstrate it consistently. But Lot was just as righteous as was Abram by faith. Romans 4, beginning in verse number 4, now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his what? Faith is what? What happens to his faith? His faith is counted for righteousness, not his deeds, his faith. Our challenge, the dilemma, if you will, is that we oftentimes attempt to add something to faith. It never works, not before salvation nor after salvation. Faith never invites anyone or anything to contribute to what it alone can accomplish. One could say that once we try to add our work to grace, grace stops working. So to answer the question, who is more righteous, Abram or Lot? We conclude it's a tie. They are both equally righteous before God. It's true that Lot wasn't consistently living with who he truly was, but he was no less righteous than Abram, because you can't manufacture your own righteousness. You can only accept it. So as we conclude, what are our spiritual deductions? Deduction number one, salvation is about God's righteousness, not yours. I hope we've taken pains to describe this. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Number two, failure is not your final answer. Abram fails miserably, and he's going to fail again as we walk through the Abram narrative. If you took time to finish this chapter, you'd see that immediately following Abram's failure in departing to Egypt, God reiterates his covenant. Notice how the renewal begins. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. I don't know if this is what's happening or not, but it seems to support it. Do you remember the guy that was walking in my neighborhood? And there's this beautiful promise of God, the bow in the heavens. And he's walking with his head down. Maybe Abram's still walking a bit with his own head down. What in the world was I thinking? Why did I go to Egypt? Well, I can't believe I said this about my wife. I'll tell you what, I'll never do that again. Head down. And God says, Abram, lift up now thine head. And do you know what he says? He says, Abram, go ahead and look up at the sky. Listen, do you see the stars? God reiterates his promise once again to Abram, even after Abram's failure, and I would add after his failures. Don't allow your enemy, the devil, to get you to a mental place where you say, I have so miserably failed that God can't use a person like me. God uses people just like you, just like me. Number three, don't make it difficult for others to know you belong to God. We shouldn't make it difficult for other people. And I think Lot's life is a classic example of those who say, does he worship the same God as his uncle? I don't think so. In fact, if he were alive today, we might draw the conclusion, I'll tell you what, that Lot guy's not saved. We shouldn't make it difficult for other people to know that we belong to God. You should take time to read Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 8, but notice verse number 8 in particular. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Last, if God can use people like Abram and Lot, he certainly can use you. Today we looked at three different kinds of people: the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man, the spiritually dead, the spiritually depleted, the spiritually discerning. The question that begs to be answered today is, which one are you?
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, which one are you? Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 1-800-223-3523 or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great. And your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.